See you cycling.
You're alive.
Thank you so much. Good evening, everybody. I'm Shmuel Plaster, and I'm here in Cincinnati, Ohio. I am the chairman of the board of Gulf Manor Synagogue, and it's my pleasure to present you with this class. It's one of our three special classes that we give here at Gulf Manor Synagogue as part of its School of Jewish Studies. Sunday mornings we have a class in Intro to Biblical Hebrew Grammar. I've been doing that for many years now. Taught it in Israel, in New York, Baltimore, and now again here in Cincinnati. It's a pleasure. This class, which we call the Book Club class, and it's dedicated to the study of the Sefer, the book, Eim HaBanim Smecha, more about that in a moment. And then also on Tuesday nights we teach a class, and it's appropriately called Tanakh Tuesdays. We are seeing Shmuel Bey's 2 Samuel, and we are basically concluding that. We're coming to the end of it. We're in the 24th and final chapter of Shmuel Bey's. And everybody is invited to come to all these classes. They are held live here in the chapel building of Gulf Manor Synagogue. Address is 6446 Stover Avenue in the Shalosh Shittes Room, otherwise known as the Rabbi David Indich Beis Midrash Room. If you want to follow us live, you're more than welcome to do so. If you want to follow us on the web, we welcome that as well. Now, a little bit about this class. Great, thanks so much.
Are you playing the color?
We'll have to see about that. Let's chat. Right. As the chairman of the board of the shul, we also have other many obligations here, and one of them is making sure that we don't get flooded whenever we have a major rain. We've had several of those, unfortunately, and that's how life is, and we have to just deal with it. So Hashem sends us challenges, and we've got to stand up to them and sail through the test. They are frustrating to have to deal with flooding in our social hall, but that's the way it works. We're trying our best to keep the drains clean. Now, we wanted to establish a study of a book, a sefer, and we wanted to inject more Torah study into Gulf Manor Synagogue, and we thought we would do it with only controversial books. If it doesn't reach the level of controversy, we really want to have nothing at all to do with it. Because anybody can read any old pap and fall asleep with it, but that's not our style here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. If we're going to do a book, it's going to be an exciting and fun read, and it's going to be controversial. We've got a lot of books that are on our radar once we finish Eim HaBanim Smecha. What exactly is this book, Eim HaBanim Smecha? It's a famous book in many circles. I was first exposed to it when I was a student in Israel a long time ago. After I studied in Sefer Shalayim on the Lower East Side, and I attended and graduated from New York University, I then went off to Israel, and I went to Chappelle's. I went to Yeshiva Dar Chinam, David Chappelle College of Jewish Studies. It was a pleasure to be there. I loved it. I had wonderful rabbeim from all along the points of the Orthodox spectrum, and that's what the yeshiva really excelled in. They didn't tell you how to vote and how to think. It was a wonderful place. And I'm so glad I went there. And I was vaguely exposed to the book. We didn't really do it inside in the yeshiva, but I heard of it. At all events, a few years ago, I decided to buy myself some copies of the book. There are two translations out there currently floating around. Either one is good. I think I've got both of them. But at the moment, we're using the Eim HaBanim Smecha, translated by Moshe Lichtman. Rabbi Moshe Lichtman, and its publisher is Kol Mavasser, and it is out of Jerusalem in the Hebrew year 5760. And it's distributed by Lambda Publishers in Brooklyn, Urim Publications in Yerushalayim, and also there's an Australian distributor. So, Eim HaBanim Smecha, you see those words that come up in the Tehillim. You famously say them all the time in Hallel, when we say Hallel. Talking about a mother, a joyous mother of children. What does it mean? Well, it certainly usually means it's a reference to Zion and Yerushalayim in the land of Israel generally, about how joyous the land, the city, and Sion will be when her children come back. The book was written by a rabbi has become very famous, I guess, posthumously, Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, and of course I must apologize for giving his wrong name. in the email that went out to the world this afternoon, and I welcome my live students. Welcome, everybody. The Yisachar Shlomo Taibtal, if you take a look at his picture early on in the book, he is certainly of Hasidic extraction, and he has either Hungarian or Romanian blood in him, or he was trained and raised up in those communities, in Hasidic circles, and therefore he was certainly in the very teeth of the opposition to secular political Zionism in his youth and into his young adulthood. He was gifted, extremely learned, even at a very young age, and highly, highly regarded at a young age. He was already a rabbi of a town or a city. He had correspondence with leading rabbinic authorities in Hungary and or Romania. And there's so much to say, I guess, about his life. At all events, tragically, catastrophically, when the Nazis invaded, the neighboring, towns and countries, Poland, first and foremost among them, and then ultimately made their way east and south to Hungary and Romania, Rabbi Taibtal was one of the many rabbis who were on their radar, and he found himself running for his life. He was hiding in an attic here and a building there, I understand. And as he was running away for his life with his family, he began to have a change of heart. He began to wonder whether he and his colleagues were correct in opposing secular Zionism. Maybe the better way, he thought, was to perhaps be in favor of developing the land of Israel, as the Zionists were indeed doing. And he decided to, when he came to that conclusion that he was foolish for having fought, that movement, and that had there been an established Jewish country, a state, as a haven and a refuge for Jewish people, maybe he would not have had to run for his life running around within Hungary and or Romania. Could have been a different ballgame had there been a defined country which would have allowed him to come in. At that time, 1942, 43, 44, exactly the year, I'm not certain, I guess you could look it up, but you get the idea. It's already obviously in the heart of the Second World War. There was no State of Israel, and ultimately, and as I said earlier, tragically, Rabbi Taibtal was found, and he was arrested, and he found himself on a transport train, and it was in Ukraine, apparently, and according to the introduction that we have in the book, he saw some sort of wrong being committed against a fellow Jew. It seems that Ukrainian thugs either beat a fellow Jew or they just stole some bread from his hand. And Rabbi Taibtal could not suffer that. I mean, how do you take food out of a starving man's hand, especially a Jew? So Rabbi Taibtal, ever the defender of Jewish values, stood up to these thugs. And for his courage, they began to beat him mercilessly, and as I said again and again, tragically, he was beaten to death right there on the train for standing up for a fellow Jew. At all events, he had written this magnum opus known as Ema Banim Smecha, a joyous mother of children, and he coined it that because, as you said a moment ago, it's a reference to Israel and Zion and Jerusalem being once again populated by Jewish people, by the children of the land of Israel, that they may be spread out all over the world. There is that prophetic promise that we're all going to come back, and there'll be kibbutz goyos, there'll be an ingathering of the exiles. And so he coined it, he coined the book that title. It's a magnificent read, whether it's in the original Hebrew or in the English. We're doing it out of the English, of course. It makes life easier for all of us. Remember that he was doing it out of memory. He had that change of heart, and he had no sforim with him as he was running away for his life from the Nazis. And there he goes. He's sitting in an attic, and he's trying to be as discreet, as quiet as possible. And he's writing a book addressing all the complaints of his colleagues and trying to rebut them And we're going to allow him to do that in the course of, as I said, this magnificent book, which is over 400 pages. Our classmates, our students over here, our dear friends who are attending live have found it either through Kindle, which you can as well. You can get it, I guess, through Amazon. We have a local magnificent holding at the Hebrew Union College Library. I think they may have a copy. Wherever you may be in the world, you should be able to hopefully get a copy of the book. And when you do, you'll be able to follow along. It's a sefer. It's not necessarily it's not a novel at all. It's a holy sefer, and he's explicating verses of the scripture, of the Tanakh, and Shas. And we're going to try our best to move things along, obviously. Not going to hopefully belabor the points as we come across them. At the same time, we're going to try to give the Torah its due. It's a Torah class. No getting around it. This is not a novel. And we're going to be respectful of the psukim, look them up when it's relevant, if we can, see the Gemaras and the Midrashim when we can. If we can't, we'll just read them in the English, and we will bat them around here in the class. I was thinking that I'll be happy to take questions, but it could be that out there on the World Wide Web and over the phone, there may be hundreds of you, and even possibly thousands of you, and that would be very, very burdensome to the class to start entertaining questions in the hundreds. So what I thought of with Jake, and you should cry after Jake, we thought that maybe we would handle questions via email, write them in, and we'll read them, read every one of them, believe me, and we'll try our best to address those questions in the next class, whenever that class is. We plan our meeting as long as possible. We understand there's a summer break coming up for many of us. I'd like to keep on going through with this material and keep the momentum going. At all events, if you do have any questions or concerns, please write down the question, email it in, and you'll be able to be heard. You can certainly, at the moment, you can email it to Jake, let me know if I'm correct, Shmuelplotzker@sheerenjoyment.com. Shmuelplotzker, Shmuelplotzker, all one word, @sheerenjoyment.com. That doesn't work for any reason. I've got it in my own email. I don't mind giving it out. Paul Plotzker, it's already been spammed over, I suppose, so send good stuff. Paul Plotzker, that's my English name, P-A-U-L, Plotzker, all one word, no dots, @gmail.com. So we've already met, truth be told, the School of Jewish Studies here at Gulf Manor Synagogue was established months ago, and we began the study of the Hebrew grammar, and it's not just we've been doing that for a while at the Community Kollel, we brought it here, we relocated the shiur here, and this book club has been meeting for months now, and what we were doing was we were laying a foundation, some sort of Torah and intellectual foundation. We began with the study of the three oaths, famous, iconically famous, Gimel Shvuos, the three oaths that the Talmud records in the Babylonian Talmud and Tractate Kesubis, in or around 111a. You'll see it over there. Kuf Yud Aleph, Amud Aleph, Kesubos, 111a. However you may study that material, we did it through the Art Scroll translation and treatment, and we enjoyed it. We enjoyed the footnotes. We thought the translation was accurate. We enjoyed their treatment of it. We thought it was intellectually fair. You can see it through Sensino. You can see it through Steinsaltz. See it through Art Scroll. Learn it on your own with the Chavrusa. However you do it, do please make every effort to see that sugya of the Gemara and Ksubos starting in or around Kuf Yud Aleph, Amud Aleph. Maybe it's a little bit before previous Amud. It's possible. At all events, make sure you see it in its totality. The importance of the land of Israel. And in the eyes of Chazal, Israel is primo. I mean, it really is that important. There's no getting around it. God commands Abraham, leave or Chazim, come with me to the land that I'm going to show you. And Isaac is special. He never left the land of Israel. Chazal lauded him. He was an Ola Tamimai. He was so special. He was never allowed to leave Israel. He didn't want to leave Israel. Hashem never allowed him. There were no conditions, it seems, or reasons for Isaac to be told to leave the Holy Land. Yaakov did have reasons. Okay, so he had reasons, and he was allowed. And even there, he was sweating it out. I've got family back in Israel. Okay, they're doing the mitzvah of Kibbutz Avaim, and I'm not. I'm away. There are reasons why you're allowed to leave Israel. But the point is that Israel is so important, and it was important in the life and times of the Avos. We have questions here in the class. I have the most wonderful students, and I'm going to allow everybody in my class to speak. You're going to be edified, I guarantee it. If you're listening on the World Wide Web and over the phone, you will gain so much from every student. They're not students. These are colleagues, classmates. I love them, my neighbors. Rabbi Moshe Berlov has a concern. Please pay attention. Rabbi Berlov, here you go. It's all yours.
Okay, only thing is what you said about that Yitzhak really didn't have reason to leave. Sure, he had every reason. The same reason as Abraham, right? That there was a famine. But in contradistinction to what Hashem had told Abraham at his time, that he go ahead and go to Mitzrayim, or did he ask? I think, or did he not ask?
My impression is that Hashem was silent.
And was silent.
That was right.
That was in the silent for Abraham. That's correct. But with Yitzchak, Hashem intervened. And specifically, that's not that right. But he asked, but he was about to go to Mitzrayim following what Abraham had done, because, a new famine. And Hashem told him, don't go. So it was a very, very conscious, message, a very gut message, got from Hashem as directed to be not to go, even though circumstances would have led him not to go.
Thank you. You're correct. And that's why we have a class, to be able to say stuff, thank you, and be corrected on the spot. Now, my dear friends, those of you who are live, and those of you who are over the phones and the web, if you have the book, we are early on in the Sefer. If you have it in Hebrew or in English, try to follow along if you can, to the extent that you can. We're early on. We're looking at the Haskamas in the English, what he calls the approbations. You're going to see some marvelous stuff. There's one here by a Sardi Gadol, and he writes beautifully. I'm going to read some of that. I'll encourage discussion even within the class here. As we said earlier, if you have any concerns or questions, by all means, write them down, email them in. I'm on page 6 in my book, in Rabbi Moshe Lichtman's translation, Emavon Smecha, on Eretz Yisrael, Redemption, and Unity. That's the name of the book, translated by Rabbi Lichtman. So, he has three haskamot, three approbations, three rabbinical approvals for the book. And we're going to see one by Rabbi Chaim David Chazan, okay, a Holy Sephardic scholar, the Rishon Lezion, Rabbi Chaim David Chazan. Before I go any further, please tell me, Rabbi Berlov, when he signs off that he is Sephardi Tahor, could you please remind me what is meant by Sephardi Tahor, if you remember, or if you know? Rabbi Berlov, there's a reason why what that means, and it escapes me. So, Rabbi Berlov, please tell me if you remember it or not.
I am not sure. People assume that abbreviation, Samach Tes, stands for Sephardi Tahor, that most probably, according to this common understanding, I think that there were many communities post-exile, post-Sephardic exile, which were a mixture between these immigrants, the refugees from Spain, and other native Jews whose ancestors had been there for centuries. In Latin America, you had the mestizos, the creoles, and so on, right? So Sephardi Tahor, I think, was, according to this understanding, was a way of establishing your credentials as your upper crust, your real Sephardi, not from those natives. However, I'm not so sure that, I don't know who used it that way, who did not. And the reason that I'm qualifying this, I'm going to slight tangent, but some of the audience may be aware of a famous forgery in the early 1900s of a Talmud Yerushalmi on certain topic, and was it on Kudshim, and parts of the Shas, which, as far as we know, there is no Talmud Yerushalmi. There's no extant Talmud Yerushalmi at all. And there's this guy who had not exactly the most starry name in the world, Friedlander, who produced a Talmud Yerushalmi that he claimed to have found a manuscript of in some, I forget, was it Vedic, some esoteric library, and when I was called upon to produce the manuscript or even a facsimile thereof, they were asking for photocopies, and back then he kept putting them off, said, yes, it will be coming, but it never came. And eventually was understood, or was proven, even though they hadn't quoted in some chubas and so on, Torah literature, it was proven. But all he did is he had gone through other parts of the Talmud, our Talmud, or wherever, where there were things which were statements of presumably Palestinian authorities, you know, which were relevant to the topic at hand, and he put it together, you know, and made his own Gemara. It was a total forgery. In any case, he was, as a human being, he himself was a total forgery. He was a con man. And notwithstanding the fact that his name was Friedlander, or at least most people thought it was, he would sign his document, Samach Tes, presumed Sfardi Tahor, and he concocted a whole biography for himself, which when it was checked out was completely fictitious, but he had a whole biography, and sometimes it changed, the details changed, but the basic thrust was that he was actually a Sfardi, who happened to find himself in Ashkenazi Europe, so I don't remember if he said he was adopted or whatever, so the name was changed to Freelander, but exactly Sfardi Tahor. So one of the Chokrim, one of the historical researchers who, in a Hasidic manual, no less, Hasidic a Torah journal, pointed out the most ludicrous thing was when he signed Samach Tes, because unlike the common belief that those letters stand for Sfardi Tahor, that's a misconception, he said, that apparently Ashkenazi Jews have. That at all. It was something that Sfardim developed a minhag. Sometimes they refer to themselves, they wanted to be humble. For humility's purposes, Samach Tes referred to Safia Tamia. They give your name, and that my end will be that I'm going to be in derer tonight. I'm going to be in the grave. That's all it meant. But he, so Samach Tes, there was this other guy, was it Rosenberg or something, another guy who was supposed to be his Talmud Mubak. And they never existed. I mean, they checked, this guy never existed either. But this guy supposed to be the Talmud Mubak who would imprint the materials, would be the harbinger. You know, he would send out mailings to the most appropriate places that this next volume of this Talmud is coming. And it's written by this great man, Friedlander, Samach Tes, which is that any real Sfardi would know that what it really means, that nobody would ever write that about somebody else. It was Friedlander himself who, again, he concocted this fictitious persona who would give approbations and encourage people to buy it as this great Sfardi Tahor, which is really Safia Tamia. So I'm left with a quandary if it was used in two different ways or if the Choker is indeed correct. I put something, I don't know what I put.
Thank you very much, Rabbi. That was excellent as ever. Those of you who are able to, hopefully everybody heard that. Very, very wonderful and enlightening stuff. Thank you, Rabbi. Mr. Kayach, we are on page 6, and the Sfardi Tahor, Rabbi Chaim David Chazan, the Rishon Lezion, is giving his haskama, his approbation, and this is important. You really have to hear this. Here's what he writes. I'm on page 6, and it's like the second paragraph, if you have it. We're in the English version. Abundant greetings. Now, he's talking about Rabbi Tzir Kalisher, if I recall correctly. He says, his honor's words are pure utterances which enlighten the eyes. He has clearly proven to the wise that Mashiach will not come to Israel in the manner that people presume.
we have, as Klal Yisrael, there are certain derachim, certain mahalchim, I guess, approaches to how Mashiach is going to come. And there's certainly a school out there which is very, very vocal. And I shouldn't say strident, but they feel this is the one and only way that Mashiach is going to come. And here is how they see it happening in the future. He writes as follows. The house of Israel says, quote, "His time will come suddenly, a time for the beloved. Hashem will blow the shofar to illuminate the earth, to proclaim to the imprisoned, quote, go forth from darkness and the shadow of death to an intense light," end quote. This is not so, he writes. The truth is that the children of Israel will indeed go forth from darkness to an intense light, but the great salvation will not shine and sprout all at once to elevate us instantaneously from a pit of darkness to the loftiest level. Rather, the elevation will be gradual from one level to the next. After becoming accustomed to a particular level, they will lift up their heads to the next closest level. An instantaneous elevation from the lowest extreme to the highest extreme is highly unrealistic. Also, the children of Israel would not be able to cope with such abundant good. This is similar to a person who recently recovered from a difficult and dangerous illness. Due to his intense weakness, he cannot suddenly indulge in an excess of food and other physical pleasures. Experience also proves this, for if someone would suddenly shine a bright light on a person sleeping in a dark room, he would not be able to enjoy the luster of the light, as his honor cites in the name of the Zohar. End that quote. Do you hear what he's saying, ladies and gentlemen? Do you hear what he's saying? Page 6. He's saying that Klal Yisrael has to do it kima kima. If I recall correctly, it was Rabbi Yossi Aglili who said, that's how the Gula is going to come to Klal Yisrael, bit by bit by bit, because that's how life is. That's how, indeed, I'm thinking myself, we're all in the middle of Sefirot HaOmer. We're all in the middle of going from the 49th level of Tumah, which is where they were mostly holding, and one more second we learned, Chazal say, they would have been up and it would have been terrible. They wouldn't have been able to go out. So there they were, amazingly, seeing miracle after miracle over the course of time, a year or so, and they were still sinking, as they're seeing miracle upon miracle. It's an amazing reality. How do you shin that? I'm not sure. I think you call it human nature. When you're a slave and you're surrounded by slaves and in a muckum of Zima and whatever it was going on in Egypt, that's what happens. 49th level of Tumah. It's got to mean something. So they get out of Egypt. It takes some time to get to Sinai. I'm not talking about traveling per se. I'm talking about building up with spiritual energies. It took them 49 days. It doesn't come quickly to a human being to simply switch on and switch off and then switch back on. We are people. We're humans. We're not malachim, and we have all kinds of battles that we wage internally, and that's the reality. And so over here, even though there's certainly this school out there in Klal Yisrael which says, oh, it's going to be very simple. One minute we're going to be doing whatever we're doing, and the next minute we're going to hear this loud shofar blowing. Down comes the Beis HaMikdash up on the spot. It's fiery Beis HaMikdash. It's going to replace the Golden Mosque in Yerushalayim and Arabayas. And before you know it, on the spot, everybody's going to be on board, and we're all going to be going to the Mikvah and have to the Arabayas or the Kabbanas. Says Rabbi Chaim Zalman Chazan, it ain't necessarily so. You need, as a Jew, you need to do this slowly, and even the Kiruv rabbis who are successful, my understanding, when you speak to them in Yerushalayim, those who are successful, who take people from nothing and bring them up to something, they themselves say, you got to go slowly with people. You can't just slap a black hat and a jacket on a person and think you saved another soul. Got to be slow.
You got to understand human nature. Take it slowly. And the slower you take it, and the more you just lay the foundation for the person as he's coming back to the Almighty, the better the chances are that he's going to be able to stick with it for the duration, for the long time, and for the long term. So that is his point. If anybody here wants to say something, of course I want to hear anybody at all. And by the way, we are eating donuts and having a great time here in Cincinnati. And it's supposed to be the Shema of Miriam Deutsch's mother, whose yahrzeit is today, Leah Malka, Bas Avraham. She said, Bracha and her schus. We'll learn in her schus. And the schus with my nephew, we need to push Lema, Tinak, and Esther. And for God's pleasure, so we should all have Yeshua's name.
Are they holy, by the way?
The donuts, any homework? Yeah. Right. Anyway, my ones. I'm going to question that you put two things together that have some commonality, but I don't know that one is very close from the other. It's one thing to say that in terms of a person's own spiritual growth, that in most cases it's indeed more appropriate that it should be done incrementally rather than one fell swoop. But I'm not sure that one can jump from there to Geula. You know, with Geula, we're not talking about what the person is doing to bring themselves up by their own efforts. We're talking about what Hashem does. So that may be a completely different thing. It doesn't impinge one way or another on which of the two ways that Geula will come, but I don't know that it follows from your analogy of the kibbutz.
Okay. But our brother, let's just stick with that for just a moment. Please hold on to the phone. His point, Rabbi Chazan's point, is that we go from one level to the next level to the next level. I guess he's saying this on a national level.
I think so. Yeah.
Is it not fair to say? Is it not fair to say that on the national level, the national level is simply a reflection of all Israel on a personal, individualistic level? We all have to do this on a slow, you know, level, one by one by one, until we get where we need to go individually. And when we do that collectively, then we're doing it as a nation. Isn't it fair to be able to thereby, you know, join these two ideas, personal, individual, and national?
I'm not sure, because there's a qualitative difference. I don't think Geula is simply a matter of a communal accomplishment of spiritual growth. Right? Geula has to come from Hashem. That doesn't mean we don't have any input, you know, on when it's going to come and how it's going to come. But essentially, as very much opposed to our own spiritual development, which is completely or virtually completely what we, our decision, right? I call bidei shamayim, chutz b'yiras shamayim, right? Anything we, any decisions that we make in terms of good and bad are indeed our own decisions, not any decisions we're making because there's a divine hand who's pulling our strings. On the other hand, when it comes to geula, kilish oscha kibidakayom, we're asking for Hashem to redeem us, not for us to redeem ourselves. That's secondary to it, but being things that Hashem will do. That's why I don't think the two things follow.
But his point about a national step-by-step approach, Debbie had talked about that. That on even a national level, he's saying that's how it has to happen on a Klaustro level. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, this is I don't know what the sources are, but I know that to this day, you can go to the internet. I like to have some good cutting-edge people here to the right or to the left. So two rabbis that I have listened to often, who couldn't be more diametrically opposed to each other in their whole Weltanschauung, their whole outlook, is the rabbi who started Machon Shiloh, on one hand, Rabbi Chaim, whose father was Shalom Aynu, and the other hand, Rabbi Yosef Mizrahi, also apparently. If he got himself in trouble and it's on the internet, then I guess he must be known enough to get him, you know. Anyway, so you have the Machon Shiloh telling us that don't expect Mashiach to come overnight. It's going to be a gradual thing. And he has a well-reasoned argument from sources. Whereas Mizrahi portrays how it's going to happen, like he knows how it's going to happen, and one of the steps at some point is all of a sudden a fully built base of Mishkan is going to fly down from heaven. He doesn't say it's questionable, it's, you know, some only according to some opinions. This is the way it will happen, according to him. Okay, so we know that till this day, they're both of those opinions are reflected. I don't know if you were here or you remember the Shalashudas when, was it Rabbi Landis' brother-in-law, I think, who used to come from time to time and give the Divrei Torah and so on. What was the name? Gold something or other. Yeah, probably so.
Father-in-law?
His father-in-law, right. So this was his father-in-law's son, I guess. Goldwasser, Rabbi Goldwasser, right? The Everton Landis is right, her brother. So he gave a Dvar Torah that quoted both opinions of the Beit HaMikdash, that the future will be built by man or come down from heaven. And he wanted to suggest that even the opinion that states that it will come down from heaven doesn't really mean that literally. And he developed a very nice rationalistic explanation of what that presumably means. So you see, that is an approach. There are others, Rabbi Yosef Mizrahi, you know, and I'm sure many, many others who quote the pasuk. If we say every Tisha B'Av, maybe we never have to say that again. It's Mincha time, right? Ba'esh, you know, that it was destroyed by fire. You got pieces of those, so you will, in the future, you will rebuild it with fire. So that's the pasuk that somebody's shown him read in a very literal sense as to what will might be happening.
Thank you. Good. We'll continue in the text.
Thank you, Barry.
Those of you who have a text, please follow along. And we're going to get to an interesting footnote. And then we're going to see the Gimel Shavuos, believe it or not. It'll have been worth your while. By the way, if you have access to Yeshiva University's most recent Chag HaPesach to Go booklet, you'll find there an article by Rabbi Daniel Mann, who's talking about Rabbi Shaul Yisraeli's approach to the Gimel Shavuos. We did not really do it inside in his class. We asked the class to read it. Maybe we will get to it. It's always proper to have a look at that article. It's at all events, if you have a copy of it, I warmly recommend it to you. If you don't have a copy of YU's Pesach to Go booklet, please do try to get your hands on it through YU or through your shul. Maybe it's even on the web. At all events, I'll continue reading. Our writer, Rabbi Teichtal, I presume, writes, these words are true and befitting he who said them. Well, actually, yeah, let's keep going. The upright will follow them, according to Pasuk and Hosea. They teach the true belief that Hashem alone causes salvation and all of the awesome and wondrous miracles which are beyond our comprehension. And Hashem will send the Beit HaMikdash from the heavens, already built and perfected by him, as well as wellsprings of wisdom. All of the complete blessings and prophetic promises will be fulfilled. We will receive the goodness from God at the end of days, but only after the proper preparation. And now he jumps down to a footnote, and so will we. The footnote tells us a formula as to how to bring the Geula, hopefully in a faster and more effective manner, in order to be able to fulfill a prophecy from the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah. And here, there's an asterisk down, and I'm going to read it to you. It seems to me that the words of the Gaon, referring to Rechayim David Chazan, are stated explicitly in Isaiah's prophecy. I'll read it to you. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That is the pasuk that right after the really iconically famous verse, chapter 9, verse 5, unto us is born a son, unto us a son is given. I think we may have heard about it. Certainly Handel wrote a piece of music about it, right? And we talked about this back in Erev Chanukah this past year. It's also Erev another holiday. It worked out very interesting that way. And we called the class, unto us a son is born, Christian apologetics and classical Jewish responses to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. And if Chazal in the Gemara that we quoted over there, and I think it's in Sanhedrin, it's right there in Chela talking about how it has to mean Hezekiah, Chizkiyahu, because Chizkiyahu was a tzaddik. He got everybody to learn Torah, also very famous. He put the sword over the door. We even looked at this recently. Rabbi Toker did a shiur in Kingsway Jewish Center, and I gave the repeat performance of that here in Cincinnati. You saw the sources. It was just a beautiful thing. So Chizkiyahu was, for a moment there, considered by the Almighty himself to potentially have been the candidate to be the Mashiach. But along comes the Midas Hadin and says, ah, how could it be? David, he's saying praises to you, and you didn't make him Messiah. Chizkiyahu, you made him a tremendous miracle. He slew all those Assyrian soldiers over the night, and he didn't sing Shira. No, so what's going to be? You're going to make him the Messiah? So one of our great classmates and students and teachers over here, Barry Nagler, gave me a shlach. And look up a shlach kodesh. So I have to look that up. I want to acknowledge that Barry gave me that citation. He was as good as his word. He said, I'm going to find it for you, Shmuel, and he did. Now it's my turn to go look it up. I've been busy a little bit, but that's no excuse. Got to look it up. A shlach. And when, if and when, God willing, I find it, we will, of course, share it here in with the class. Okay. At all events, Isaiah is speaking in chapter 9 unto us, the son is born. Unto who? Unto Klal Yisrael, of course. Then you take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And here is the translation. We'll keep it in English for economy's sake. Quote, for the increase of dominion and for peace without end. Remember also that previous passage, verse 5, had said that he's the Aviyad, Sar Shalom, he's the Prince of Peace, and so on. And to him, peace will never end, and so on. His reign will never end. I mean, beautiful language. And the Christians go gaga over that. They have their own candidate for that. And we have our candidate. Okay, so it's a 2,000-year-old machlokas. Very good. Verse 6, for the increase of dominion and for peace without end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So, and they're talking about the previous individual that was being referenced in verse 5. Who is it? We think Hezekiah. To establish that kingdom and support it with justice and righteousness from now to eternity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts performs this. End quote of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Writes our author, this verse seems to contradict itself. At first it says that we ourselves must establish and support it with justice and righteousness. That falls upon us. That's Aleinu. That's our obligation. Clydesdale's got to do stuff. You can't just sit back and expect things. Jews have to establish the throne of David, he writes. It seems to be clear from the prophecy that we've got to establish it and act in a just and righteous manner. But then, at the very end of the pasuk, it says, the zeal of the Almighty God will do this, will perform this. So then which is it? Does it fall upon mankind, Klal Yisrael, to do it? Or does it fall upon the Almighty God to do it? Who's going to be obligated to do the justice and the righteousness which will then usher in this messianic time with the Messiah? May he come soon. So what is it? He writes, we can understand this idea based on Rabbi Chazan's teaching. In order to receive this great good from Hashem, we must first effect a great preparation through our deeds. We have to do stuff. We have to do acts of righteousness and justice. Then the zeal of God will bring our work to a successful end, for we cannot complete it with our strength alone. We ourselves are incapable of doing all that to such a great degree that we'll finish the task. We got to do what we got to do, but we're humans. Then Hashem will come along and do the capstone, but we definitely have to step up and do acts of righteousness and justice. Then God alone will bring it to the utmost perfection after we perform some initial act, which will serve as a preparation. And now he's going to learn it up and see how it comes out. Look, it seems to me that the prophet's statement, quote, to establish it and support it with justice, the mishpat, and righteousness, uvitzaka, that, but that hints to that only the prophet Isaiah's statement that he made elsewhere. Where did he make that statement? Well, in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 27, what does Isaiah say over there? He says, Sion b'mishpati pardeh, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and those who return to her, bitzaka, with righteousness. See it over there, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. That is to say, he writes, Sion takes us to test. That literally, he writes, it has a litigation against us. It's got a mishpat. Listen to this drush. It's got a mishpat with us, against us. Zion is suing us because we Jews are obligated to redeem Zion from the defiled ones, as he quotes, as the Ravash and the Ramban explain. I presume the Christians and the Muslims. Those of you who are Christian and Muslim listening along, you're welcome to listen. But listen, what can I tell you? This is our belief. So we have to redeem it from the Ravash and the Ramban consider the defiled ones. Okay. And those that return to her with righteousness, that refers to the performance of highly righteous deeds. As Chazal say in Baba Basra, tzedakah is great, for it brings the geula, the final redemption, closer. See Baba Basra 10a, Yud Amud Aleph. This is the preparation and the support that the Almighty desires from us. We got to do stuff. We as Jews have to do justice and righteousness. And then the Almighty, seeing that, will respond and give us the geula that we deserve. Justice, truth, and righteousness. I want to just rip on this for a moment if I can. I'm talking to people, I'm hearing from professionals, rabbis, doctors, of medicine, of psychology, and I'm hearing stories about young people who are frustrated. They're Jewish, they're observant, raised in observant religious families, and they are disconcerted because in their lives they've been taught that the Torah stands for justice, righteousness, honesty, and integrity. But sadly, for whatever reason, their experience does not seem to match that. They seem to be looking around them, maybe even in their own souls, in their own lives, and they see something less than that. They see some corruption. They see some deceit. They see trickery. They see all kinds of financial shenanigans. And for a young person, especially for a young person, it is the most disconcerting thing imaginable. Because when you've bought into the idea that we represent truth and justice and the Jewish way, to coin a Jewish phrase, if you believe that, and we're supposed to, then you turn around and you see people who are in positions of authority. I'm not naming names. I'm just saying that this is the report. These are the reports that I'm getting. I'm hearing stuff. And we therefore are suffering from young people who are saying, I am very, very concerned because I'm seeing corruption and deceit all around me, and yet I expect to see nothing but integrity and honesty from my leadership, and I don't see that. And our young people are suffering internally, mentally from that, and some of them are walking away. So my dear friends, if you are parents of children, I have young children, thank God. If you have teenagers, then you've got a whole different ball of wax, and you've got to deal with this. This seems to be a crisis in some circles, and you've got to sit them down and say, we have a major problem on our hands, and we can't whitewash it. I don't think it's the proper approach to say, listen, don't judge Judaism by the Jews. Somebody wrote in a blog, how else are you supposed to judge Judaism? But by its adherents, but by those who actually keep it. Then I know if it's a workable religion. So if we have individuals who are falling down, it's one thing. But if we have authority figures and they're falling down, it's crippling. to young teenagers and young people, and it causes them to just get so cynical, and for some, they just walk. We've got to do whatever we can in our own lives as adults, parents, teachers, to be the models that we keep on talking about. Cannot be with your mouth you do one thing and with your hands you do something else. You've got to be completely uniform and consistent all the way through and through, to keep our young people within the fold. If anybody has anything that he or she wants to add to that, of course I want to hear you. But this is what I'm hearing, and that's all I can relate out. We've got to be consistent and honest and very sympathetic to our young people who are going through tough times, because they're honest and they want to see honesty. Some of them don't see that honesty, and it's hurting them severely. I'll take questions and comments. Roberta, we'll start with you.
I see the problem. I don't know if I go as far as to say you can't judge, I mean, that you have to judge Judaism by the Jews. I don't know that I agree. Hashem gave us the Torah. We have to observe it, even if a high percentage of us are either not observing it or observing it selectively. But that's the peripheral point. I think a very big part of the problem is, of course, is human weakness. But beyond that there is an undercurrent of trying to find minority opinions, which the greatest Gedolei HaDor, past and present, have very, very soundly rejected wholesale, that seem to think that it's okay to deal less than honestly between Jew and non-Jew. Completely against the way the greatest authorities have always interpreted the Torah, including the Halacha, but there are those opinions there. One cannot deny it. Once a person hooks on to a society which, whether it's because of their insularity as a subgroup, or whether it's because of it's always easier financially in other ways to be less than honest, less than ehrlich, as they say, or a combination thereof, once individuals or a subgroup hitch on to a modus vivendi which accepts that when a Jew interacts with a non-Jew, he doesn't have to follow the highest standards. So then the mida, the personality habit develops of interpersonal relationships of being less than ehrlich. And it's extremely hard if you're used to cheating your insurance company, you're used to cheating the taxes, you know, and many, many other similar examples. So what's the difference? Okay, you won't cheat an individual. Most people won't. So that's already, an extreme step that only a minority will openly cheat another individual. But if you're cheating organizations, as the examples I gave, non-Jewish and governmental organizations. So what is it such a stretch that when you have to fill out the financial application for tuition reductions, which is, of course, 100% in the Jewish community, within the Jewish community, so just as I fudged my IRS forms and similar, and perhaps told a story, as I heard some from Jews talking about to the insurance company, so I will be selective when I will disclose to the finance or tuition committee of the day school where I send my kids. So one thing leads to another. And that's why I think it's extremely important that within our community, if we mashrish at us, we have to, or okay, when it's short, we have to uproot completely any idea that there is any other human being that we interact with that we are allowed to treat less than in a fair and honest way. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you so much.
Ladies and gentlemen, that's, you know, we're talking about Tzion, the Mishpat Tipada. We're talking about honesty, righteousness. We've got to do it. If you want to be redeemed, there's a way to do that. Look at the prophets and see what he says. That's what's on God's mind. We've got to do what God wants us to do. Be honest, upright, and act with integrity. There are misses that we seem to be doing as a nation, and we're emphasizing those. And you can do that if you want. But at the expense of righteousness and justice and honesty, I don't get those things. They look to me to be chumras that we certainly can do, but we must never lose sight of the truly, truly important things that are on God's radar for Israel. He wants us to get things straight. Yashem is critical. I get it. Pachisol is critical. Chazisol is critical. I understand all that. But so is justice and mercy and righteousness and everything else that God has told Chazisol through her prophets. We'll continue on a little bit more. We have a little bit of time. Okay? We must prepare our hearts, he writes, to receive the good that Hashem will bestow upon us. We must do this through human acts to fortify ourselves, strength, and worthy deeds designed to arouse the love of the Almighty as in the days of our youth and to follow the ways of God. And this does not violate the famous oath. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, people? People, what oath do you think we're talking about? Well, of course, the famous three oaths. He's going to focus in on one of them. Again, see the Gemara Silvis. You got to do your homework, people. We already did ours here in the classroom. If you come on board, you want to see the Gemara Silvis, 111a. All this, doing these good actions, good deeds, these mitzvot of righteousness and justice, does not violate the oath, quote, that you should not wake or arouse the love until it pleases. Of course, that's the pasuk, famous pasuk that we've been seeing in Song of Songs, in Shir HaShirim, chapter 2, verse 7. After this, I got to read you the Hebrew, obviously. Okay? Hishpati eschem benos Yerushalayim. I make you swear, O daughters of Yerushalayim, bitzvaos, o ba'ayilos ha-sadeh, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, im ta'iru v'im ta'oru esahava ha-shatachot, that you should not waken and you should not stir up any love until it pleases. That's the pasuk. That is a workable translation. Of course, see, the Gemara is talking about B'nos Yerushalayim, that's talking about Klal Yisrael, talking about the Jews. I'm making you swear. It's God talking to the Jewish people. I'm making you swear, as it were, O Jewish people, do not arouse my love until the proper time. But see Rashi over there, where Rashi says, oh no, that's not talking about Klal Yisrael. That's talking about the Umos Ha'olam, where Hashem is telling the nations of the world, don't you nations get involved in the relationship that I have with the Jewish people, and don't arouse any love until it pleases. I'm not sure how, I've got to look again and see how Rashi brings that idea home. But it seems to me that it's apologetic on Rashi's part. He's trying to slug up, as it were, Christian clergymen, who he's probably seeing, as Rashi says, seeing all the time, being confronted with apologetics on the part of the Catholic priest. And Rashi sees this pasuk. I'm sure the Catholics have a whole Torah on this. So Rashi says, no, it is actually God talking to the nations of the world, telling them, you're not the new Israel. You stay out of this. I have a relationship with Israel, and it's mine and mine alone, says God. Don't you, mishtacharein, as we say in Yiddish, don't you get involved in that. See the Rashi there on Shir HaShirim, chapter 2, verse 7, and contrast it with the Gemara and Ksubis. Certainly interesting stuff. We're going to bring it home ourselves tonight, okay? Let me do some reading, and we'll take last-minute thoughts. If you have any questions or comments, if you're out there on the World Wide Web, of course, email them in, and we'll definitely make every effort to deal with them in the next class, God willing. I'm going to read, although all the prophecy is playing on this idea of Shir HaShirim, that we must do all these mitzvot, and don't worry about arousing the love until until the proper time. Don't worry. You have to do the mitzvot, he says. You've got to be honest and upright. Although all nevuah, all prophecy about the final redemption has been concealed, and we cannot assert decisively that the time of Geula, salvation, is Hakakam. So in all, nevertheless, our eyes see Hashem's wondrous and lofty deeds and his divine providence over Israel. Now he quotes the pasuk in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Behold, the heart of a king is in the hands of God. Hashem has placed kindness and compassion in their hearts to free us from bondage. Who is he talking about? I would presume it's Britain. Maybe at the Balfour Declaration, saying that, okay, there is a right for the Jewish people to come back to their ancient homeland. Had he lived to see the vote of the United Nations in 1948, I think it would have stunned him to his core. he would have been all the more vindicated. I continue to read, quote, the kings wish to glorify and exalt the pride of Israel, and they want to elevate our name in the world, something which they have never done before. This is truly a shocking thing, he writes. Furthermore, their hands are stretched out to make Yerushalayim a source of pride. He quotes, he says, see Isaiah chapter 62, verse 7. Who can hear and see these things and not realize the culmination of the verse in Tehillim and Psalms 149, verse 4? The Almighty favors his people. He glorifies the humble with salvation. Hashem desires us, he writes. Behold, Shir Shirim, chapter 5, verse 4. My beloved sent forth his hands through the hole. That's an unusual pasuk, and I got it here in some scene in front of me. He is away. See it over there. See it anywhere. Over here in Sosino, they write, chapter 5, verse 4. Get to it. It's in Basi Lagani. Chabad is into this in a big way, that pasuk in the whole chapter. I think the Balatanya has an entire write-up on this. Chapter 5, verse 4. Dodi shalach yado min hachor. My beloved put in his hands by the hole of the door. Umei hamul alav. And my heart was moved for him. You see that also in the Leviam, where the Navi says, Al kin hamul may I lo, rachem rachmeinu Hashem. You see that in the High Holidays liturgy. The Almighty says, I love Israel, love Ephraim, right? Haven Yachili Ephraim is not Ephraim, a Shobabchik, perhaps you could say in the modern Israeli term. I mean, he's like a shtickle, you know, he's a wild little thing, but I love him, and my inner, my kishkes go out to Ephraim, meaning Klal Yisrael. I love him dearly. I want him to get back on board with me. Akin Hamul may I lie. Racham Rachmenu Hashem, says the Almighty. I'll surely have mercy on him. So over here, in Shir HaShirim, my heart was moved for him. I presume it's the Almighty speaking about Klal Yisrael over there. Says Rabbi Teichtel, the Almighty is awakening us to Geula, to salvation and redemption, and God will shine and illuminate our path like the morning light. But we got to do ours. We will rise up in the name of God to aid God against the mighty until the point where it says in Shir HaShirim chapter 5, verse 5, I arose to open for my beloved. And that's pasuk. I arose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with flowing myrrh upon the handles of the bar. Beautiful lush. Okay, and here we have the nations of the world helping out Klal Yisrael. He writes, when was the last time you saw that? In 2,000 years of a Roman goddess, when did you see the nations of the world saying, you know something, the Jews, you know, they got to give them back their land. That's really an important thing. Who ever spoke like that? In the 20th century, they woke up and they started speaking like that. Correct me if I'm wrong. Correct him if he's wrong. We could talk about it, but it is an amazing thing. Can you imagine in the 1920s, the Jews wake up and they hear a Balfour Declaration. Oh, the Jews want to go back. Where did you hear that? Constantly getting pogrom upon pogrom, and suddenly there's this talk on an international scale that the Jews ought to go back to Israel. Wow, that had to be truly shocking. He writes, but if, God forbid, we act negligently in this matter, now see the next verse, chapter 5, verse 6, in Shir HaShirim, my beloved turned and he left. If we act negligently and the Almighty gets up and walks away, and we search for him and we don't find him, at least we'll have the vision to know that through these things the Holy One awakens us and informs us that Hashem desires holy burnt offerings. There he says, look at Shmuel Aleph, chapter 15, verse 22. That is to say, God desires to elevate Laha'alot, to raise up Israel to the highest heights, and that's the meaning of Ad Shetechpat, this idea of love, until it pleases, that Hashem will be pleased, my understanding, my limited understanding, Hashem will be pleased with our love once he has elevated us to the highest heights, when we have come on board and done the right and the good and the moral and the just. So friends, there's so much more. We really only scratch the surface every time we meet. We do our best over here. Luckily, we do it slowly. We try to study it carefully, and we engage in discussion and debate and conversation. We welcome your participation as well. So please email us at Shmuelplotker2. The address is follows Shmuelplotker at sheerenjoyment.com. If that doesn't work, as I said earlier, try paulplotker at gmail.com. Either way, we welcome your thoughts and your discussions and your criticisms. We welcome it. We want to hear about it, and we'll deal with it, God willing, in the next class. We've now come to about 25 to 9. Some of you have other things to do. And I want to thank everybody for coming out. If you'd like a little bit more in the future, we can always add 5 or 10 minutes. That's not a problem for me. Might be for you. But by all means, let's hear your thoughts. If you'd like it to be extended a little bit, we'll do that as well. I want to thank everybody in my class. I want to thank my I hate calling you students, my colleagues, absolutely my chaverim, and my rabbi, Rav Rilla, teaches us so much week in and week out. It is such a pleasure and privilege to be here. Thank you all who are listening on the World Wide Web and over the phone. Stay in touch, God willing. Once again, we'll meet next week, 7:30 p.m., I think it's Mother's Day, whatever it is, we meet here, 7:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, or whatever it is. If it's in New York City and Cincinnati, it's 7:30, then that's when we're meeting. In Chicago, it's 6:30. Okay, so signing off, we welcome and thank everybody. All best, everybody. Thanks for listening. Read the Sefer. Get your hands on it. Anyone want to smack it in the English? You can follow along. See the Gemara of Suvis. Enjoy over the course of the week. You have your homework cut out for you. I guarantee a delicious ride as we go through this wondrous Sefer. Eim Habanim Smecha. Till next week, Shmuel Plotker here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thanks so much, everybody, and now signing off.